We're going to be studying this morning from the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. Jesus has just fed 5,000 men with a little boy's lunch and their families. He fed 5,000 men and their families using five barley loaves and two fish out of a boy's lunch. And subsequently, he walked on the water and calmed a storm. So now here he is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum, and the people have followed him. And as we finished up last week, we saw Jesus rebuking the people for following for the wrong reasons. And he said to them in the 26th verse, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." And then he admonishes them, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." And then in verse number 28, and that's where we finished last week. Let me ask someone before we move off the 27th verse, what does it mean to you, "him hath God the Father sealed"? Ron?
Him approved.
Okay, he's approved him. All right. What, anybody else have a comment or an observation there? What does it mean to be sealed? What does it mean that Jesus was sealed by the Father, Roger?
Put his mark on him.
Okay, put his mark on him. Okay, it was a means of identification then, wasn't it? Okay, Don?
Trying to get into the aircraft industry. It's been found to be okay, and then a seal is put on it, and as long as that seal is there, it's not been tampered with.
Okay.
And I just say that he's been found perfect, and he's sealed by the seal of God.
Yes, very.
He is not to be tampered with.
He's not been tampered with. He's, as Ron says, he's approved, and the identifying seal of God was put upon him, and he's all right. Vera?
I know that in the past, years ago, they used to have kings. They would have a certain seal to specify or signify that they were royalty, that they were special, and I believe that this would be also applicable.
Uh-huh. Okay. All right, let's go on now to the next two verses. There's a very important principle established in verses 28 and 29. We talked about it some last week on Easter Sunday, but did not share these particular scriptures. They are very definite and very specific, and unfortunately very much of Christendom today, very much of the Christian church, does not understand the very simple principle that's established in these two verses. Now, verse number 28, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" What is necessary for us to do that we can work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, read this part aloud with me, please. "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Now, what work does God require in order for people to be acceptable with him? What works do we do? How many chicken salad sandwiches do you have to make? How many nursing home visits do you have to make? How much money do you have to give? How many church services must you attend? How many years must you serve in the Sunday school? How many times must you cut the grass? How many people must you win to Christ? How many tracts must you pass out? You see, none of those things are the works that make us acceptable with God, are they? Now, there isn't anything wrong with any of those things. And as a Christian who loves God will want to make chicken salad sandwiches. But it will not make us right with God. What is the work which God requires of us? One work, only one, and that is to believe on Jesus. We are saved by our what? By the grace of God through our what? Through our faith. It's by our believing that we're made right with God. How simple that is. And people stumble over that. We saw last week where Paul said in the ninth chapter of Romans that the Jews have tried so hard to make themselves right with God by all of their works, but they stumbled over the stumbling stone. The stumbling stone being Jesus. God has made a way for men to become right with him simply by believing in Jesus and by trusting in the work that he already did on Calvary. But yet religious people feel like, well, I've got to do more. I have to pay something. I have to earn something. And they have to feel like that they are more a part of their salvation. It's not something that they can accept free. It's like, I have to do something. Now, you know people like that, even in natural realms. You know certain people that you cannot give them a gift without them giving you something back. You know people like that? Do you know people that you could not invite them over to your house for dinner without them having to invite you back for dinner? And if they didn't invite you back for dinner, there's something between you there. You could just feel it. And every time you see her, she says, oh, we've been wanting to have you back over to them. We just haven't been able to do so, just haven't had an opportunity. And it gets to be an albatross that you're carrying around your neck, because every time you see that lady, she apologizes for not having you back over to her house. Why is it that we can't accept from someone else without feeling like we have to give it back? The reason is we don't want to be obligated to anybody. That's the way sinners are. They don't want to be obligated to God. Religious people are like that. They don't want to be obligated to God. They say, okay, God, if you want to give me eternal life, I'm going to give you back a dozen chicken salad sandwiches every Wednesday afternoon. That'll square us. See? That is a dumb mentality, isn't it? But isn't that the way people are? If you've been in church any period of time at all, you know that that's true. Okay, Lord, it's okay if you want to save me, but you're going to have to give me a job selling Krispy Kremes at the intersection up here every Saturday. I'm going to have to do that. And you have people, if you've been in church for any period of time at all, you know people, you've seen them, you've observed them. They have thrown themselves into the work of the church until they have burned themselves out. And they're no longer able to do anything anymore. What kind of work was that? Was that work that was done in response to what a loving Heavenly Father has done? Or is that work that was meant to pay off the debt that was incurred? You understand the difference? I tell you, if you are working for the Lord, if you are doing works for the Lord as unto the Lord because of your love for Him, you'll never burn out. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul burning out? You imagine him getting burned out? Now, they put him in jail and ultimately they killed him. But he never burned out on the gospel. You imagine Peter getting burned out on the gospel? No, he didn't get burned out on the gospel. Can you imagine Jesus getting burned out on the gospel? People who get burned out on the gospel are doing the work of God for the wrong reasons. The motivations, you see, are not right. It's not possible for a man who is serving God, a woman who is serving God, to be burned out doing the gospel if he's motivated in the right way. And so many of us in our churches, that's why in our offices, in our churches, we rotate the offices because people get burned out and they just can't work at that office longer than 3 years at a time, or maybe six. You know why? Because they're not operating under the right motivations. They're not doing it for the right reasons. They don't have a calling to that. They might as well be making chicken salad sandwiches. It's the same principle. Now, if you understand what I'm saying, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Roger?
Psalms 116:12 says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Saying, how shall I repay the Lord for all his benefits towards me? And the answer is,
make
mercy. I will take up the cup of
salvation.
I will drink. I will receive. That's all
required
to
repay. Yes.
Just receive.
Amen. Amen. Over in the book of, I believe it's in Micah. Is it Micah? I believe it is. Where a similar phrase is used. What shall I give unto the Lord for the salvation of my soul? Shall I give the life of my children? In other words, what do I have that would be adequate to pay off God for forgiving me and saving me? And the answer is the obvious, there isn't anything that I can give. And so what am I supposed to do? I'm to do justly. I'm to walk humbly. I'm to love mercy. In other words, those kinds of things, you see, are the way we're to satisfy what God has done. Salvation is a free gift. We've got to understand that. Most church people don't understand that. Salvation is free. There's absolutely nothing that you can do that will qualify you for it. There's absolutely nothing that you can do that will make you better able to receive it or more qualified to receive it. There's nothing you can do to make you more acceptable to God. The Bible says that if a man has broken one part of the law, he's guilty of the whole thing. And so just because you've never done any heinous sin, or just because you have done heinous sin, doesn't make it any worse with God. Do you know that the liars and the fearful are also going to the lake of fire with the whoremongers and the adulterers? Mm-hmm. You see, the principle is sin. And the degree of sin is of no consequence to the Lord. All sin is punishable by what? Yeah. But the free gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through His work, not ours. We must ever, in preaching this gospel, we must ever make people see that salvation is a free gift. It is not something that can be earned. It's not something that can be qualified for. It's available to whomsoever will accept it. It's available to men. It's available to women. It's available to boys. It's available to girls. It's available to blacks and whites and yellows and reds and greens and purples. It's available to every flavor, every color, every background, every persuasion. It's available to heathens. It's available to church people. It's available to everybody on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus and not on any other basis. The gospel is very simple. They say to Jesus, what must we do to work the works of God? What must we do to make us acceptable with God? Jesus said there's only one work that you can do, and that is to simply believe. It's so simple that hundreds of thousands of millions of church members today have stumbled over it. They stumbled and fallen, and they're going to die and split hell wide open because they don't understand the simplicity of the gospel. They're so busy cutting the grass and giving their tithes and making chicken salad sandwiches and selling donuts and all the rest, and they're going to die in their sins because they simply did not believe that God loved them enough that the death of His Son would be a satisfactory solution for their sins. The gospel is that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him, hallelujah, should not perish, but would have everlasting life. Whosoever should what?
Believe
on Him. Believe on Him. And so the works that God wants us to do are to believe. Now, that principle flows through not only in receiving the gift of salvation, but that same principle applies in all the other areas of Christian experience. What is necessary to get God to heal you?
Believe.
Simply believe it. Simply believe it. What is necessary to get God to fill you with the Holy Ghost?
Believe.
Believe. Simply believe it. You see, that's the way the power of God flows. It doesn't flow by natural works. It flows by faith. It's a supernatural force, faith. God says in essence this. He said, look, my blessings flow to those who without seeing believe that I'm trustworthy and what I say I'll do. And if I said it, I will do it if you'll simply believe it. Whatever I've declared, I will do for you if you'll just accept it and believe it. Doesn't make any difference how preposterous it may sound, how strange and unusual it may appear. If you believe me for it, I'll bring it to pass for you. Faith, you see, is what causes the blessings of God to come. The works that we are to do are faith works. We are to believe God. Now, that also impacts our circumstances when we are working with another person. Let's suppose we're working with a husband or a wife or a child, and we want that person changed. Now, we can play Holy Ghost, can't we? You ever see anybody play Holy Ghost? You ever have anybody play Holy Ghost on you? Well, it's heavy. It's heavy. They want to play God for you. Want to tell you what to do, tell you what God wants you to do, so and so. What does God want done in that circumstance? He wants us simply to pray a believing prayer, and then He'll go to work, do the work on the inside. Is that right?
Amen.
Nobody gets hurt, see? Nobody gets hurt. The promises of God come that way. The works of God are done through faith. That verse, We don't hear that verse often enough. But the 29th verse of John's Gospel, 6th chapter, is a terribly important one. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Now, if you'll think about it for a moment, that's the way God does his work. That's exactly the way he worked. How did God create the earth, everything in it? By his faith. How was his faith manifested? He spoke it. He spoke it. He believed it, therefore he spoke it. The psalmist said, "I believe, therefore I've spoken." Paul quoted that 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. He says, "I believe, therefore I've spoken." In other words, his actions were in line with his faith. And it was by faith that he spoke those words, and all of the worlds were framed. God works by faith. That's how God works. That's how we're supposed to work too. All right, anybody have a thought on that subject before we move on? All right, let's go on now. The natural man just does not understand the things of the Spirit. Here is Jesus giving these people a tremendous insight into a principle of the kingdom of God, the principle of faith. But they are seeing everything in the natural realm. And so let's see what their answer is. Let's have someone read verses 30 and 31 for us. Someone volunteer to read that. Would you please let me see your hand? Susan?
They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat."
Okay. All right, what are they saying in the 30th verse? Put that in your own words. Say it, please.
They want to see it.
Say it. Seeing is believing. What sign are you going to do that we may... The word "see" is very important here. What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? Turn over to John 21 just a moment. Hold your finger at John 6 because we're coming back. But let's go over to the 21st chapter of John. And let's see something here. Verse number 27, 8, 9. Jesus has appeared the second time to his disciples in the upper room. And you'll remember Thomas was not there the first time, but he was the second time. And so the record is given here, John 20. You ran out of verses, didn't you, the 21st? I keep getting confused there because on the page that this one is on, chapter 21 starts. And so up at the top of my Bible there, I have St. John chapter 21, and I remember that. It's the 20th chapter, the 27th verse. "Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it in my side, and be not faithless, but believing." All right, why did he say, "be not faithless, but believing"? Now, Thomas was a man who was faithless. He was without faith. He would not believe. Now, verse 25 shows us why Jesus called him faithless. "The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see." You see the word "see"? "Except I shall have sensual knowledge," experiential knowledge now, through my physical senses. "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger by touch into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." In other words, if I can't see, I won't believe. Seeing and then believing is not faith. Jesus called him faithless because he refused to believe without seeing, feeling, touching. Having knowledge which is based upon your senses is not faith. Faith is the evidence of what we cannot see. Are you following that? True faith is believing something which you cannot see. All right, now, let's go back down now to the 27th verse. Jesus said, be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That is true faith. Now I want to show you something about faithlessness, about unbelief. That is something that we are not compelled to experience. It is something which we choose to experience. Look at the 25th verse once again. Look at the last part of the 25th verse. Does it say unto you, does it say that Thomas said, I will not believe? He said, unless I can see and unless I can feel, I refuse to believe. I will not. Underline the word will not. That is a very important passage there. I will not believe. He didn't say I can't. He said I won't. He didn't say I'm unable. He said I refuse. And that's exactly what is happening today. People who are hearing the word of God preached and are refusing to believe it have chosen not to believe it. It's not that they're unable. They are refusing and making a choice. Therefore, when the end comes, there are going to be those whom the Lord is going to say, enter into the joy of your master. There are going to be others that he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. He will be just in saying, depart, I never knew you, for the simple reason that those who never knew him chose never to know him. Are you hearing me? You see, we are creatures of choice, not chance. And when we hear the gospel, we choose whether we're going to believe it or not believe it. Thomas said, I choose not to believe it. Subsequently, when he was confronted with the risen Jesus and he had an opportunity to touch him and see him and feel him, he said, he bowed down, he said, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, what you've given is not really faith because you saw me and believed. Blessed is he that does not see and yet believes. That is true faith. All right, now let's go back to John 6 once again. Now we see these people. Jesus has just given them the gospel about as clear as you can give it. He said, they've asked him, what work should we do? He said, there's only one work that you can do, believe. They say, what sign are you going to do so that we can believe? They didn't understand it. They didn't have the foggiest idea of what he was saying about, give us a miracle. In other words, their whole thinking was, give us a little abracadabra. And then we'll believe that you're supernatural, miraculous, Son of God, etc., etc. Then we'll have confidence and faith in you. And then they went on to say, when Moses was here, our fathers, they had manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Moses demonstrated his position in the kingdom of God by giving bread from heaven to the people. What sign are you going to do now? And it's almost like a taunt, isn't it? Or a test. Let's see how Jesus answered that. Verse number 32. Let's have someone read 32 and 3 for us. Pat?
Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world.
Okay. All right. What did he say about Moses here? All right. Moses was not the source of that bread. The Father was a source of the bread. All right. What else did he say now about the bread that the Father gives? All right. Not only does the Lord give bread that will satisfy the needs of your physical body, but my Father gives you a true bread. Now, there's something special here in this 33rd verse. If you will catch it, it says the bread of God is he. The bread of God is he. The bread of God is not it. Ron?
I was also thinking the manna itself was actual physical food that they put inside their mouth and ate, but the bread itself shows clearly that this is the spiritual food that the Father sent to God.
Okay, a person rather than a thing in this event. And then let's watch one other contrast here between the manna that came during the Old Covenant days and the true bread that is now coming from heaven, which demonstrates that the manna was simply a preview of what was going to be the real article many hundreds of years later. It says that the bread of God in verse 33 is he which cometh down from heaven, and these two words now are so important, giveth life. Giveth life. Now, does manna have the power to give life? Manna only sustains life. Manna takes existing physical life and just keeps it going. But the true bread that God sends down from heaven is he that doesn't just sustain life, but gives life in the place of death. Now, obviously, he's talking about eternal life here. He's talking about the spiritual life. Let's go over to Ephesians just a moment, the second chapter. Now, you can understand how these people, most of them, would not comprehend this. There are very few today that comprehend what we're talking about this morning. In most churches, you could discuss this, and it would go right over the heads of most of the people who are sitting there. They would understand it intellectually, but not understand it experientially in the realm of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened. What did we say the word quickened means in the King James English? To make alive. So let's read it like that. And you hath he made alive, or given life, who were dead in trespasses and sins. How were we dead? Where were we dead? Spiritually, we were dead. What does it mean to be dead spiritually? What is that condition?
Separated from God.
Separated from life himself. God is life. And to be separated from God, to have the flow of that life cut off, which is what happened in the Garden of Eden. God told Adam, in the day that you eat of this tree, the day you sin, you're going to die. Well, he lived 900 and some years past that. And so he didn't die physically then. He died inside. He died in his relationship with God. He had no communion with God anymore. God became a terrifying, supreme creature who you had to run and hide from. He was no longer related to him as a person. He had no personal relationship with him any longer. He was separated from, he was not Father, but it was God. Okay? And the experience that Adam had was he went and hid in the bushes. And when God came looking for him that day, he said, Adam, where are you? Where are you? Where are you, Adam? And Adam finally peeked out from around the bushes, and he said, I was afraid. Why was he afraid? Because that life, you see, had been cut off. Sin had broken that relationship, and Adam was now dead in his sins. He was separated from God, and because his spirit man was now dead, that death permeated all of his being, and 900 years later, his physical body died. It was never God's intention for him to die. Adam was to live forever. He was given a body that could have stayed on the earth and lived forever and never, ever died. And the only reason Adam died, his body became mortal, when his spirit died. And physical death is the result of spiritual death. And when all of Adam's children were born, they and we were born in the same condition. We were born separated from God. We were born dead in our trespasses and our sins. God sent down a bread from heaven where if a man would eat of that bread, what would happen to his spirit? It would be made alive. It would be quickened. Jesus said, the bread that comes down from heaven, the bread that God gives, has the capacity to give life in the place of death. That's what the new birth is all about. That's the principle of the new birth. A man is born again. Where there was no life, all of a sudden there's life. And isn't that like it is in the physical birth? There's no existence there. There's just nothing there. And then all of a sudden, by the miraculous joining of the sperm and the egg, now you have natural physical life. The same principle is true in the spirit. There's nothing there. There's no life there. There's no being there, if you will. It's death. And it's death on the basis of sin and trespasses. But when we believe on Jesus, when we exercise faith, there is a miraculous work that takes place on the inside of a person, and he is born again. He now has life inside there. It's the most marvelous experience that any person could ever have. And it almost defies explanation, because it is a supernatural and a wonderful thing to have happen to you, right?
I was just going to say, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the word itself means house of bread.
Yes. Yes. Amen. Amen. Good insight there. Good point. All right. The bread which cometh down from heaven giveth life unto the who? The few that God has chosen? World. The world. God so loved the world. Now, how does the world receive that life? By making a dozen chicken salad sandwiches every week. That'll do it, won't it? Huh? Believing. Believing. Very simple, isn't it? It's so simple, we stumble and fall over it. We miss it. We stumble over the stumbling stone. And so God has sent bread from heaven that if a man will eat of it, he can have life inside him. How do we eat of it? By believing. By faith. That's how we eat. Now, it's important that you understand that when we get over here a little later in the sixth chapter where Jesus is saying, you're going to have to eat my body and you're going to have to drink my blood. If you don't understand what we're just talking about now, you could get just as easily offended as the Jews did. And many thought he was a crackpot and subsequently left his, wrote him off as a ne'er-do-well and wouldn't have anything more to do with it. All right, let's see how their response is here. Verse number 34. Through 36. Let's have someone read those three verses for us, please. 34 through 36. All right, Mary?
Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not.
All right, now why did he say, you've seen me, but you don't believe? How could he say you don't believe? On what basis would he make that judgment? It's kind of a harsh judgment. Didn't they say, oh Lord, give us this bread evermore? I mean, doesn't that sound like he's getting through to them? What is it?
They were asking for signs.
Okay, they're still asking for signs, but more specifically. Okay, even more specific. Someone just really zero in on this. Where did they miss it?
Well, I think they still didn't realize that he was the bread. They were just looking for bread.
Yeah, he's the bread. He says, I'm the bread, and they say, oh Lord, give us this bread. He said, I'm it. They said, oh Lord, give us some bread. They don't understand yet what he's telling them. He said, the bread that comes down from heaven is he. 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 I'm it. Here I am. Here I am. I give life. Instead of them saying, oh, we believe, they said, give us this bread evermore. Give us a daily portion of this bread so that we can have permanent sustenance. He said to them, I'm telling you all these things and yet you believe not. They didn't comprehend it yet. They didn't believe it yet, right?
If they had believed the word that God had already given them in the scriptures, they would have recognized him as the Son.
Yes, yes. See, they did not know the Father. Therefore, they did not know the Son. They didn't understand the old prophecy, so they didn't accept Jesus. Brother Charles.
Everything that God did under the law was physical. And here's the transitional period. We look back on it. Boy, if you'd have been there, it'd been a different life. See, everything the law did was physical and tangible. Here comes something invisible and intangible. Spiritual.
Yes, and they weren't able to make the transfer. Only a few, praise God. Yeah, yeah.
We were there because we made the transfer. You know, any of us would miss it today.
Yes, yeah. Hopefully more of us would make it than did. Dan?
Yeah,
It's kind of like they were looking for a lump of sunbeam bread or something to come down and it's some kind of magical power to give them life.
Yeah.
So they eat this tangible bread each day.
Yeah. Something they could feel and they could see and comprehend, as Charles says, through the senses. All material. Mary? But isn't that the same thing that's happening today? The Word of God says that everything has already been provided for us. Ephesians 1 and 3 says He's already blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And we come into the church and we say, "Oh God, help us. Oh God, minister to us. Oh God, give us what we need. Oh Lord, do this, that, and the other for us." And the Bible says He's already done it. We say, "Oh Lord, heal my body." And the Bible says that He has already Himself taken our infirmities and bear our sicknesses. By His stripes we were healed. "Oh Lord, I'm so sick, heal me." But we do exactly the same thing, don't we? And we don't receive it. Why not? Because we fail to comprehend that it has already been given. And just as these people were standing there in the presence of Jesus, and He is the bread, and all they have to do is just believe He's the bread, and they have all of the benefits of it, they refuse to believe it, and they want some physical, tangible manifestation. "Well, lay your hands on me and let me get tingly all over, and then I'll believe I was healed. Lay your hands on me and let me fall out under the power of God, and then I'll believe that I've been touched by God and I've been healed. Let me see some physical demonstration and some physical manifestation." Thank God He still does some of that from time to time to help us, or many of us would never receive anything from God except the basic salvation, the basic gift of eternal life. But it is our faith that pleases Him, and He wants us to receive all that He has through our faith. All right, I think that's a good place for us to stop right there. We kind of have a break in the discourse of Jesus there in the 37th verse and following. There's kind of an insert there, and then He comes back down to the 48th verse where He describes Himself once again as the bread of life, and He goes and picks up that discourse once again. But I think that's a good place for us to stop. We'll pick up the 37th verse next week. Read on through now. We probably won't get through the whole chapter, but I think we'll get down through around the 61st and 62nd verse down in there. We'll see if we can make it that far. Any other questions or comments before we close this morning? All right, let's bow our heads then, have a word of prayer.